Acts chapter 7, 1 through 4. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy land and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, God removed him into this land, wherein you now dwell."
Good morning. Good morning. I do have a cold, even if Chester dumb. And I don't want you to have it, so please forgive me if I don't grab your hand, shake your hand, and all that sort of thing after services are over. I just don't want to share any of this stuff with anybody else. It's bad enough that I put up with it. I don't want you to have to put up with it as well. It's good to be here this morning. I was supposed to be in Oakland, Maryland, but they say the weather's so bad up there that they advised me not to show up. That's their kind way of saying, we won't fool with you today. They're pretty neat about that. Brethren have a way about them. If they don't want to fool with you, they can come up with all sorts of excuses not to mess with you. But I am here, and I appreciate that very, very much. Of course, you know that Friday, God willing, Friday about 1 o'clock, Brother Lou Morrison's funeral, I'll be conducting that service at the funeral home up the street up here a ways, and I hope that you can be there in support of the family. It's a good family, and I know that your presence there will be deeply, deeply appreciated. I heard of a brother in Christ. Matter of fact, a week or so ago, I was reading about a brother in Christ, and I want you to understand, I worked in a VA hospital, a veterans hospital in Martinsburg. I was a clinician in a veterans hospital in Parkersburg, and so I saw a lot of patients over my time there. When I first started to work there, I was still seeing World War I veterans. And then I began to see, of course, we saw the bulk of our patients were World War II veterans. And as they began to, when I retired, they were passing at a rate of about 1,500 a day. So the World War II veterans are rapidly nearing the end of their lives, many of them that are left. And the Korean veterans are not far behind. And even the Vietnam veterans, I think there's 4 or 5 out of my graduating high school class who were Vietnam veterans, and they have passed away as well. So I was reading this account about this individual who was a veteran, and I know that some of these veterans went through some horrible, horrible experiences. I want to share one with you briefly. I had a patient from over around Moorfield, and I'm not going to give you his name, but from over around Moorfield, and he was a really nice gentleman, and he was a POW during the Korean conflict. He had been captured by the North Koreans and was held in a POW camp there. And he told me one time, he said, "There is absolutely nothing that upsets me more than to hear somebody who's 20 minutes late for lunch say, I'm starving." He said, "We don't have a clue what starvation is all about." He said, "I served with men in a POW camp, and I watched them picking corn out of animal dung and eating corn because they were so emaciated and, and so hungry. And I don't say things like that to kind of gross you out, but that kind of sets the stage for this article that I was reading here not too long ago about a fellow who was a brother in Christ, and he was a member of a very small rural congregation in the great state of Tennessee, the hills of East Tennessee, over in the Knoxville, Tennessee area. And this brother had been a Second World War a veteran, and he had been a part of the liberating force that occupied Paris, France during the war. Now, each summer in July, on a particular weekend, this congregation of which he was a member, they would have a fellowship meal. And they would hold this fellowship meal at a wilderness area that was located nearby. And this kind of became a summer tradition of sorts, even in the community. And those who attended this function, they would have, we call it dinner on the grounds, or at least that's what we would have called it several years ago, was dinner on the grounds. And the folks who showed up was sometimes three or four times the number of people who attended the services at the congregation there. Family members would come, and it got to be kind of a family reunion, a church fellowship, and just a general community, neighborly get together, and they combine all of that into one occasion. And you know, we're talking about folks like you, good-hearted, everyday, common folks, and there wasn't anybody there who was wealthy and put on airs and all that kind of stuff, but there was just all kinds of good down-home country cooking and all of those kinds of things, lots of food. But this brother of whom I was reading and his family, they did not come to the meal part of this fellowship, this get-together, this gathering. They would eat at home, and afterward they would come, and they would then spend the remainder of the afternoon with the group that had assembled and enjoy the fellowship and the festivities, all that sort of thing. Now, I know what might be going through your head, but this not eating with this group had absolutely nothing in the world to do with religious issues, not by any stretch of the imagination. And it wasn't because they thought those individuals who prepared the meal and engaged in it were doing anything wrong or anything like that. Didn't come from anything like that. It came from this brother's experience while he was in the military in France. And that experience created in that individual such a powerful, overwhelming memory that he just never attended any large gathering or any gathering where food was served. I had an old patient, an old gentleman from down in the mouth of Seneca in West Virginia. And I've seen that man sit in my sound booth and cry. We're talking about an 83-year-old man, and he would sit and he would cry when he related some of the experiences that he was called upon to endure as a POW in Germany during World War II. So the memories, I can understand that. The memories just won't go away for some of these individuals. Now, here is this fellow's memory, and I want to share this with you. A soldier in Paris come out of a mess tent, and he scraped the food that he did not eat. He scraped that off of his plate into a garbage can. Now, I've done that lots of times. So, you know, you just don't think about things like this when it's happening. But this brother noted there was a long line of men and women and children who stood by very quietly and very patiently at those garbage cans outside that mess tent. These were people who had next to nothing, very, very little to eat over the past few months. And food was very, very scarce. And they were standing there in line waiting for the opportunity to get some of the scraps that these American GIs were scraping off their plates, was throwing away. And this brother watched that line of men, women, and children on this occasion, and he just simply could not get that picture out of his mind. And even for the remainder of his days after that, he simply could not eat it anywhere where a lot of food was provided and food would be wasted. And so I tell you that to tell you this: we never really maybe understand just how blessed we are until we see the lives of people who do not have the blessings that we enjoy. I'm going to go home, God willing, here very shortly. I'm going to go to a nice, warm, comfortable house where I'm protected from the elements. I'll sit down in front of any one of a number of the computers that I have amassed over the years, or I'll sit in front of a television screen, or I may do this, do that with some other gadget that I've got, whatever. I've been tremendously blessed in that respect, while at the same time, when I was in Southeast Asia, I saw people carrying their house on their back, trying to stay one step ahead of the war. And so this fellow was really having a problem. And I asked the question, is it enough for us to be grateful? Or is there purpose in the blessings that God has given me? I'm blessed far beyond the vast, vast majority of those who live in our world today. And were I to ask the citizenry of this county, are you wealthy? Oh dear, no, I've got way too much month left over at the end of my money. I'm not a wealthy individual at all. And yet we're wealthier than 95% of the world's population. And so these are some things that we ask ourselves. Is it enough for us just to be grateful? Or is there a purpose to the blessings that we're given? Several years ago, several thousand years ago, as a matter of fact, a man who would become very, very well known to especially those of us, he lived in a city by the name of Ur of the Chaldees. It was in the land of the Chaldees, which was also known as Mesopotamia, later became known as Babylonia. Now it is known as Iraq, and we're familiar with that. But the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldees had the most prosperous, the most advanced culture in the world of his day. And in Acts chapter 7, here in verses 2 and 3, the preacher Stephen says that God asked this man to leave, to get up and leave his extended family and the city of Ur. The glory of God appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, said to him, get thee out of thy land and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And so this man did exactly what God told him to do relative to getting out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. But his extended family traveled with him, and they went to a place called Haran. Came out of the land of the Chaldees, and he dwelt in Haran. Acts chapter 7 here and verse 4. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31, the Bible is very adamant when it says that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai's daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And so the man and his extended family settled in Haran, and they stayed there until his father had passed away. And after his father had died, God comes to him again, and he says, you leave your extended family and you follow God, and I will lead you to a country where I want you to go. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, with that command, there was a promise. God said, if you will do that, if you will make that transition, I will do six things for you. Six extraordinary blessings will I give you if you will leave your relatives and allow me to lead you into this country that God, that I want you to see. Now here's what God promised this man. God said, I will cause your child to become a great, great nation of people. And I will bless you personally. And I'll give you a name that will never be forgotten. I will give you a name that will be remembered, a name that will be famous. And I will bless those who are gracious to you. I'll bless those who are kind to you. And I'll curse those who dare to be your enemies. What I will do through you will be so important that all of humanity will be blessed simply because of you. I don't know about you, brethren, but those are incredible promises. What if God made those promises to us? What if God come to us and said, the descendants of your child, I have one daughter. What if God came to me and said, the descendants of your daughter, I'm going to make a great, great nation of the descendants of your daughter. And I'm going to bless you personally. And I'm going to give you a name that will never, ever be forgotten. And I'm going to bless your friends. I'm going to curse your enemies. And I'm going to bring blessings to all mankind through you. How do you think those promises would affect us? You think we might have a little bit of problem with arrogance? Maybe heads swelling up just a little bit? How on earth do we think we would feel when we thought about these specific promises that God made to us personally? Well, I don't really know, and I can't speak for you. I don't know how I would react. But I think how we would feel would probably depend upon our understanding of why. Why is God doing this? Why is God doing this for me? Like Moses. Moses said, you want my brother Aaron over here. He's much more capable of speech than I am. He's much more eloquent of speech than I am. That's who you want. And we may reason, why on earth is God doing this to me or for me? There are so many others who are far more worthy than I am. Why is God doing this for me? Well, I don't know, but I do know that God makes it abundantly clear why he's doing it with Abraham. And herein is our lesson this morning. Abraham, I want you to know that I, God, promise you that I will do these six things for you. But Abraham, there is something that you need to understand. I will bless you in all of these ways, but, always a but in there, but I expect you in turn to be a blessing. That's your responsibility. That's your responsibility to be a blessing to others. Dr. John T. Willis, who was a professor at Abilene Christian University, states that in the original language in this particular passage of Scripture, the phrase "be a blessing" is written in the form of a divine command. I promise you that I will be a blessing to you, that I will bless you, Abraham, and I command you to be a blessing to others. You see, God's purpose and God's objective, God's sole purpose, God's sole objective in blessing Abraham were not fulfilled in simply helping Abraham, in simply making Abraham a wealthy individual, and all of these kinds of things. God is giving Abraham an opportunity to use himself, to use his immediate family, to use the resources that God is providing for him to help God achieve his eternal purposes. And life is not going to be, for Abraham, about prosperity. Life is not going to be about physical joys. Abraham's not going to have to see that his life consists of all of this for him to be what God would have him to be. But life for Abraham is going to center itself around the eternal purposes of God. And so God's not offering Abraham blessings for the physical well-being of Abraham and his earthly happiness. Not at all in any way. God is offering blessings to Abraham if Abraham will develop faith that will allow God to lead him, and if Abraham will accept the responsibility to be a blessing to others. Abraham's blessings were not about Abraham's earthly pleasures at all, but about the eternal purposes of God. And God made it very, very clear to the man Abraham, my blessings carry with them grave responsibility. Now, let's take a giant leap forward here in time. I don't know the exact dates of Abraham's existence, but let's say that Abraham lived around 2000 BC. So let's go back and then go forward about 2000 years. Going back to Abraham, 2000 years, and then go forward from Abraham, 2000 years. And we come across this man, Jesus Christ. He's alive, and he's working in his earthly ministry. And Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 8, that this Jesus is the specific, literal fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bless all humanity through Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his, listen now, seed, singular. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. What's he saying? He's saying you and I weren't blessed through Judaism. You and I weren't blessed through the nation of Israel per se. We were blessed through Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And so according to Paul, all humanity is blessed in Christ because God justifies any individual, regardless of who that individual is. Any individual who places his or her obedient faith in a crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. Simple as that. God kept his promises to Abraham. And the descendants of his son Isaac became a great, great nation, became the nation of Israel. And he made Abraham a very, very wealthy man. And he gave Abraham a name that you and I still know some 4,000 years into the future. We know Abraham. The Jews know Abraham. At night, the Muslims know Abraham. So Abraham is very, very well known. The Bible tells us and shows us how that Abraham was blessed by God and his friends were blessed by God. And it shows us how the enemies of Abraham were cursed and destroyed by God. And it shows us how the Son of God became the sacrifice for the sins of all humanity when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. All humanity could be blessed through him, the fulfillment of God's promise. So God intended for his eternal purposes to be accomplished through the life and through the death of his only begotten Son. Eternal salvation through Christ Jesus became an indestructible reality when Jesus came forth out of that grave. Now, there was a purpose to this. And Matthew tells us about this purpose. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning with about verse 14, as the time for his death draws near, he's fully aware of what is about to take place. And he's equally fully aware of why this is about to take place. He says that a wealthy man, and I'm going to kind of bring it down to our level in everyday vernacular so that we have a very, very clear understanding of what's being said here. He says that a wealthy man is about to take a long trip. He really didn't know when he was going to come back home. Since there were no banks, there were no certificates of deposit, there was no stock market, there were no investments, no shelters, all of these kinds of things, what this wealthy man did was he called three of his very capable, trustworthy servants to his side. And to the first one, he gives $500,000. And he did that because this individual had demonstrated the ability to care for that heavy a load, that great amount. To the second one, he didn't really see that much in that second one, but he did give him $200,000 because that was what he saw relative to his ability. Now, this third one, he had a little less ability than the other two. So he only gave him $100,000 to care for while he was gone. That's what he felt this man had the ability to care for. So he leaves on his trip. And the fella who has the $500,000, he immediately begins to put that money to work and he makes another $500,000. And likewise, the servant with the $200,000, he puts that money to work and he makes another $200,000. But now, this fellow who has received the $100,000, it's not quite so with him. You see, he's afraid. And he goes out and he hides that money. And when the wealthy man returns, he gives just that amount back to his master, what he had been entrusted with. Now, those first two servants were rewarded beyond their wildest imagination. But at the same time, friends, that $100,000 man was punished without any degree of mercy whatsoever. But I want you to understand that the teaching here is not about money. This is about the kingdom of heaven. And the purpose of this parable is to teach us a lesson about people who are a part of the kingdom that belongs to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this story, there are certain things that you and I need to understand. We need to understand, first and foremost, Christ is the wealthy man who's gone on this long trip, and we are the kingdom. We are the servants who belong to him. He has entrusted his wealth to us. To us. And we are to take that wealth while he is away. And we are to put that wealth to work for him. And his expectations of each and every one of us are contingent upon our respective individual abilities. The lesson is simple. Use the blessings that God has given us to serve his purposes. We ought never to be afraid to use what God has given us, what God has entrusted us with. In fact, the very worst thing that you and I can do is to do nothing simply because we're fearful and we are unbelieving. The parable teaches that you and I, each one of us, is accountable unto Jesus. And the boundaries of that accountability are determined by Jesus on the basis of our abilities. There's two things here I want you to see very, very clearly, very, very plainly. Christ does not, under any circumstances, expect us to serve him in ways that are beyond our ability. He doesn't hold me accountable for that which is beyond my ability. But at the same time, he does not expect me to be afraid to use what he has entrusted to me. He doesn't want back exactly what he has given me. He wants me to put that to work and to use it to bring others to him and to glorify him and to lift him up in the eyes of those round about. There is absolutely one thing the Lord does expect of us as his servants, that whatever he places in our lives, we are to use them for good and we are to multiply that good. Did he not say, "Even so, let your light shine before your Father who is in heaven"? I hope that this helps us to have kind of a heightened awareness of the fact that God has really turned his horn of plenty upside down on us and has blessed us far beyond our capability to understand and to think. And as we think about all the incredible ways that you and I are blessed, and we think about being grateful, the need to be grateful to Christ and to God, it would do us very, very well to ask ourselves, how should I thank God? How should I go about showing God my appreciation? Well, let's get our answer from God's direction to Abraham. Abraham, you are blessed to help achieve my eternal purposes. In other words, you are blessed to be a blessing to others. Let us use every blessing that God gives us, folks, to be a blessing to others and to help God achieve his eternal purpose of the salvation of the souls of those who are lost eternity and hell bound. If you're in our audience this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, whatever that need might be, all things are ready. Come to the feast. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel in any way, why not come right now as together we stand and sing?